Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they're his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated."
Bow our heads and pray. We've just sung, Lord, for your Spirit's help as we look at your word together, that we would see the Lord Jesus. We pray again that that's what you would do. We pray that again as we sung, you would break us and purify us and humble us before you so that we can receive what you have to say for your glory and for our great good. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So why aren't there more Christians in the world? I don't know if you ever find yourself wondering that, maybe even feeling frustrated as you think about that question. So few Christians, perhaps, where you work or at the school, where you study or in your family, maybe try so hard to make Jesus known, get so little response, so few signs of interest from others. Maybe you think sort of countrywide, so few Bible believing Christians in our country, quite a minority these days. Or maybe it's here in this church, our family of churches. Do you ever think about that? You know, why aren't things bigger? Why don't they grow faster as we trust Jesus together? And then the next question that can very soon follow, is the gospel maybe not quite as good as we thought? God's word, which we try to keep at the very centre of everything we do here as a church, is that maybe not quite what we thought it was? Sometimes, of course, they're kind of intellectual questions, aren't they? The sort of thing you debate in an RE lesson. You know, why should I take Christianity seriously when it seems to have so little impact on so many people? But sometimes, of course, it's very different. It's agonising, isn't it? We ask it not because we're thinking of statistics, we're thinking of real people who are not yet trusting Jesus, and we would love for them to be doing that because we care about them so much. Well, we're in good company of questions like that. We sometimes find ourselves asking those sorts of questions today. You go back 2,000 years almost to the church in Rome, as Paul writes. The questions were certainly doing the rounds then. Why aren't more people trusting Jesus? And in particular, you might remember if you were here last week, why aren't more Jewish people trusting Jesus? That was the big question they were wrestling with. You know, so many Jews who've been right at the heart of God's plan all the way through the Old Testament now don't want anything to do with God's son Jesus at all. Does that mean that God's word and Paul's gospel is maybe not quite as good as Paul's been telling us? That's the question. In fact, more frightening, not just is it not quite as good, does it mean God has somehow lied? When he says his people are safe forever, does what's happened with the Jews mean actually they're not? Has God's word somehow failed? And it is, as we saw last week, a question Paul thinks about, not in some unfeeling, abstract kind of way, but with real agony. He loves his fellow Jews. He says in last week's passage, if he could, he would give up his own safety with Jesus so they could be safe with him instead. It breaks his heart to think of so many of his fellow countrymen and women not safe in Jesus, but still under God's judgment, just as, of course, it breaks some of our hearts as we think of people we know and care about so much, who are in the same position too. And incidentally, that is the right way into Romans 9 to 11. That kind of broken attitude, that anguish, that sense of genuine anguish at the thought of others missing out on Jesus, for reasons we'll see as we carry on into these chapters, they have at times been a bit of a intellectual battleground, sometimes even a sort of theological playground for Christians over the years. And it'd be good to pray there'd be absolutely no sense of that in any of us as we come to them, because we're not very likely to get anything out of these chapters at all if that's the attitude with which we approach them. God says he is looking for people who are humble before his word and not people who see it as a plaything or a chance to score some theological points. Basically, three big questions Paul tackles in chapters 9 to 11 as he thinks about what's going on with the Jews of his day. And three questions, they help us get a bit of a handle on what is to come. So first, through to 9 verse 21, has God's word failed? That's the first question. Second, rest of 9 and chapter 10, why won't Israel believe? And then chapter 11, question 3, is God really done with them? Is God really finished with Israel? Kind of map of where we're going. Don't worry if you haven't mentally remembered it already. We'll keep coming back to it as we go. And just as we go, don't forget our final destination. We know where we're headed in this section because we glanced ahead to it a couple of weeks ago. But just do that again. Glance ahead to the end of chapter 11, where here we are, just we're page 1139. Verses 33 to 36, you can tell it's a poem, where Paul is praising God for how great he is. He's just thrilled. We don't need to fear these next three chapters. These are taking us up to that summit of praise to God. But just have a look at what he praises God for. So verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Talking about a God whose wisdom and knowledge is way beyond anything we could even begin to get our minds around. A God who, notice, owes us nothing, verse 35. And then look at verse 36. Who ultimately stands behind everything that happens and brings everything about and is the reason for everything that happens? God is, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So to him be the glory forever. Amen. And you read that and you think, he is a very big God, isn't he? How's that likely to sit with us? Living as we do in a world and a culture that says actually everything's about us. Me, me, me. We're the most important things around. It's not going to sit comfortably. We shouldn't be surprised if there's some moments in the chapters to come where what Paul says about God jolts with us and feels quite uncomfortable at times. And maybe we'll see that this evening as Paul begins to focus on that first big question. Has God's word failed? Does the fact that, as he writes, so many other Jews do not want anything to do with Jesus at all mean God can't be trusted because he hasn't come good on his word? And wonderfully, Paul doesn't leave us guessing, notice. He answers the objection in his opening words, even as he raises it. 9 verse 6. Fairly simple structure to tonight's passage. So first, beginning of verse 6, Paul answers the objection. God's word hasn't failed, he tells us. Then end of verse 6, he gives us his sort of headline reason for why that's true, why God's word hasn't failed. And then verses 7 to 13, two case studies from the Old Testament, the history of the very people he's thinking about, the Jews, to demonstrate that what he said is true. So first, verse 6, objection denied.
It is not as though God's word had failed. And it is a strong denial. Not, the sentence begins in the original, because Greek's one of those languages where you can play around with word order to emphasise certain things. Maybe Paul's denial is so strong because he feels the force that this suggestion God's word has failed has in his readers' minds. Maybe he has in his own mind at times. Because after all, Christians, we can be quite quick to doubt God's word at times, can't we? Very quick to rely on our own interpretation of what we see happening than what he said. Maybe it's strong too, because Paul knows how awful it would be if it turned out God's word had failed and turned out we couldn't actually rely on what God has said at all. It's bad enough, isn't it, when politicians don't do what they've said they'll do. We've grown to expect it, but it still makes us mad. It's even worse when it's a close friend who lets us down. It's far, far worse even than that if it's a husband or wife who lets us down and breaks those promises, perhaps, that were made. But if God's word can't be relied on, that is a terrifying thing. That means there's no grounds for any certainty about anything at all. So Paul denies the objection. Second, he explains his denial. Why is Paul so sure that the objection is wrong? End of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Got to realise, he says, there's a difference between Israel, the physical family tree, Israel, the ethnic group, and the real Israel. Those Jews who in their hearts do respond to the gospel with faith. Not everyone in the family tree, in the physical nation, has that faith. And we might think at first, at least, it sounds as if Paul's sort of splitting hairs here. This is a pretty desperate attempt to defend the idea that God's word hasn't failed. But actually, the distinction he's making here is one we find all over the Bible in lots and lots of ways. So three examples just here. What was the physical marker, the physical marker of God's people in Old Testament times, the blokes at least? It was circumcision. Young Jewish boys were meant to be circumcised. But at the same time, the Bible, you can read it in Deuteronomy, is always clear. That was always meant to be a pointer to a much deeper work that was supposed to happen too. Something it called circumcision of the heart. This spiritual work inside where our hearts are changed so we respond to God with real faith and obedience. And it's very clear all over the Old Testament. Not everyone who has the physical circumcision has that circumcision of the heart too. Or listen to Jesus in John chapter 8 talking to Jewish people who were boasting that they were just fine with God because they were descendants of Abraham. And I know you're Abraham's descendants, Jesus said. Yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. And then in almost the next breath he goes on. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. You wouldn't try to kill me, Jesus is saying. Because that's a sign, he goes on to say, you're not actually children of Abraham, you're children of the devil himself. Jesus didn't pull his punches at times. But do you get the point? Children of Abraham? Physically, yes. Spiritually, no. In the case of the people he was talking to then. Or maybe you remember, if you were here when we went through Romans many years ago, Paul himself makes the distinction in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Two kinds of children of Abraham in the world. Paul says, those who share in the physical circumcision, and those who share in Abraham's faith as well. As one old pastor put it, you can have Abraham's blood coursing through your veins, but it counts for nothing unless his faith is coursing through our hearts as well. So
Paul, he's not being creative. This isn't desperate when he gets to what he's saying here in Romans 9, verse 6. He's just reiterating something on which God's word has always been really clear. And of course, it's something that from time to time we see quite clearly today, isn't it? Not everyone who looks like they're part of God's visible people, as defined in ways we'd often define it, membership lists, electoral rolls, coming along on Sundays, that kind of thing. Not everyone who does those things is really trusting Jesus. It's one of the saddest things in church life. We thought about this last week, when somebody looks like they really are part of God's people, shows they're not, by walking away from him one day. It's the hardest thing in church life, I think. So objection denied. God's word hasn't failed. Denial explained. Not everyone descended from Israel is Israel. And now verses 7 to 13, two Old Testament examples to show that that is true. Let's go right back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, Paul says. To Abraham, right at the top of the family tree. And look more closely at the first couple of steps down the generations from him. First, verses 7 to 9, what happened with Abraham's own children? Maybe you remember the story. God had been ever so clear. The great promises he'd made to Abraham were going to pass down to his descendants too. Many, many descendants, he talked about, more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And these promises were going to be passed down via this son God had promised Abraham and his wife Sarah would have. It's just for such a long time, the son didn't come. Years Abraham and his wife Sarah kept trying to have a son, no joy. Until maybe you remember in the end they decided to try and take matters into their own hands a bit, give God a bit of a hand with this promise God was struggling to fulfil. So take my maidservant, Sarah said to Abraham, sleep with her. If she gets pregnant with a boy, that can be the son. So he did take her and she did get pregnant and Ishmael was born. No, God said, that is not what I meant. It is through the child of the promise that the children of promise will come. Look what Paul says. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. End of verse 7 there. And then the promise at the end of verse 9. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And wonderfully she did. And Isaac was born. So you can picture those first two lines in the family tree, can't you? You can imagine them in some future descendant's family tree project at school in years to come. You've got Abraham at the top. You've got the two children, Isaac and Ishmael. Are they both children of the promise? No. Both blessed by God in different ways, certainly, but the precious promises are only going Isaac's way, not Ishmael's. So what ultimately decides whether someone is really part of God's rescued people? Just being someone else's physical child? No, this says God's promise. That is the thing that makes the difference. Second example, verses 10 to 13, next generation down. We're looking at Isaac's children by his wife Rebekah. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. You know, the case we just thought about, Abraham's children, that there were some differences, weren't there, between the births of Isaac and Ishmael. They had the same dad, but the boys were from different mums, born at different times. You think, maybe deep down, you know, the thing that made a difference between whether they were really part of God's people was something to do with those kinds of differences, something in the circumstances of their birth. That's why God's promise only went one way and not the other. So let's look at this situation, Paul says. Isaac's children, well, not really any differences at all. Same dad, Isaac, and same mum, Rebekah. And twins, notice, verse 11. So conceived at exactly the same time, in exactly the same act as well. And yet, verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Just about everything else the same. What made the difference? Why did Jacob end up part of God's people and Esau didn't? God's choice made the difference. His election. To use the word Paul uses in verse 11, you know what an election is? We seem to have loads of them at the moment. It's when we get to choose our leaders. It's just in this case, God gets to choose. Jacob, not Esau, to belong to him. And we hate that idea, don't we? God choosing people. If the idea of people choosing God, that's fine. That's a good thing, we think. Everyone should have the right to choose whatever they want when it comes to that sort of thing. We should make sure we never do anything to affect anybody's freedom to choose that kind of thing. But God having the right to choose us, no way, we think. And so the danger is we start trying to do clever things with these verses. You know, maybe we think God does choose, but not in a way that really means ultimately it's down to him. Maybe this is more of a case of God choosing those who on their own decide they want to choose him. You know, we turn to him and he says, oh, go on then, come in. And it looks like he's chosen us. Or maybe because he's God and he knows the future, he looks forward into time from before the creation of the world and foresees that's what we're going to do. So he chooses us then in that kind of sense. Or maybe he looks forward and he sees how good and spiritual and religious we might be. And he says, yeah, I knew they were my kind of people. Come to me then. But look again at verses 11 and 12. It's like Paul knows exactly how desperate we're going to be to try to wrestle some of that initiative away from God and give some of the credit to ourselves. So he heads these things off right here. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Why was Jacob chosen? And not Esau. Is it because Jacob did more good things? God knew he was going to do more good works? No. We're told that's not why it is. We're not told why, just that God chose. Let's just look at those verses again. You've got to say, haven't you, if this idea of God ultimately choosing individual people to belong to him wasn't really true, and was a horrible misunderstanding on the part of the church, you couldn't really have two more problematic verses in the Bible, could you? Why was Jacob chosen and not Esau? Well, it didn't come down to anything in either of them. Just God's purpose in election. It's because God chose. You bring it forward to Paul's day. Why are only some of the Jewish people, as he writes, like him, trusting Jesus, responding to him with faith, while at the same time so many weren't? It didn't come down to anything in any of them. Just God's purpose in election, because God chooses. And you bring it forward to our day. Why ultimately do only some people respond to Jesus with faith? Why do you become a Christian? Why are you trusting Jesus if that's what you're doing? Paul says it doesn't come down to anything in us. Just God's purpose in election, because God chose. Ultimately, who makes Christians? You and me? Or him? Paul says he does. And we've got some questions, haven't we? Immediately. Starting with, well, how on earth can that be fair? And just to reassure you, the great thing to notice if you glance on is Paul knows exactly what those questions we have are. And we're going to get to them next week. We just can't avoid them, because Paul doesn't either. But just as we finish, think about some differences that the idea of God choosing Christians begins to make as we look, or think about it as we look in four different directions. Think about the difference it makes, first of all, as we look at ourselves. If we're trusting Christ, we would love to think that ultimately the reason we're doing that is because we got something right. And maybe we're good in a way that other people aren't, or we're clever in a way they're not, or we're spiritually sensitive in a way others aren't. That's why we decided to trust Jesus when others don't. And this says, get over ourselves. It doesn't mean there's anything special about us at all. It could well mean the opposite. Jacob, who God did choose, read the stories, was horrible. He was manipulative and deceptive and selfish, but God in his mercy chose him. And in the same mercy, he's chosen you, if you're trusting him. It's humbling, isn't it? Second, as we look around at others who are trusting him too, maybe even others in the church family here, what do we see as we look around the church family? We each see some Christians, don't we, who just seem so much more sorted and impressive than we are. They're so much better at being Christians than we are, and it's really easy to feel intimidated by them and jealous sometimes. And sometimes we look around and we see others who don't seem to be doing quite so well as we are at the moment, perhaps, making a mess of things. And it's very easy to be arrogant, isn't it, when we see other Christians not doing so well. But you see the thing that's true if I'm trusting Jesus and they are too. Well, the only reason any of them are here is because God chose them too, the ones who look like they're doing brilliantly better than me. And the ones who look like they're struggling. So forget being intimidated and jealous or arrogant. And let's just get on with loving one another as the sinful but chosen family of God we are. Third difference this makes as we look out at others who aren't yet trusting him. And it does break our hearts, doesn't it, as we think of some of them who are very close to us perhaps. You've seen that in Paul already at the beginning of Romans 9. Isn't it ultimately a relief, though, that other people's eternal destinies don't depend ultimately on us? I mean, imagine they did. Imagine what happened with someone else depended on whether we prayed enough or lived a good enough life in front of them. Or spoke to them about Jesus enough, or answered their questions perfectly. Do you think any of us could survive under that kind of responsibility and pressure? It would kill us, it would drive us mad. Of course we pray for other people, don't we? And we try to live in ways that point them to Jesus, and we tell them of him when we get the opportunity, and we do our best to answer questions they might have. And as a church, I'm sure there's plenty of ways that we can grow in those sorts of things. But it is a relief, isn't it, to know that ultimately what happens isn't down to us. It's down to the one person who can take it. It's down to him. And of course that gives us such hope too, doesn't it? See, if it was down to me to save somebody else, they haven't got a hope. It's game over. But if it's down to a God who chooses someone like me, and you, and Jacob, who knows what surprises he might have up his sleeve? Maybe you're not yet trusting him. But here you are. Might that be a sign he's drawing you into? And then fourth difference this makes is as we look up to God. and start to realise how much greater and more in charge and more gracious he is than we ever realised before. Imagine you're in the mountains, as we were in Switzerland a few weeks ago, and you know they're big. Of course you do. But it's cloudy, so you only see a bit of the way up and get a sense of how big they are. You don't see the whole thing. Just enough to know they're huge. And then the clouds part and you see up to the top. You think, wow, that's huge. And it's a bit like that here, isn't it? We know God's in charge. We know he's over all things. That's sort of in the definition of being God. But maybe we hadn't realised quite as much as this. This is a God who is in charge, even of things like this, like who trusts him. And we know he's kind and gracious, that he accepts any who turn to him. But maybe we hadn't realised he's this kind and gracious. That he would actually be the one who looks out at sinners like you and me and chooses to turn us to him when nothing else would make that happen at all. We would never do it on our own. That really is grace, isn't it? And so we look at him in humility and wonder and fear. And we think, I don't know why you did it, but thank you for saving me. Let's pray. We are very conscious, Lord, that the way we are encouraged to think and wired to think by the society in which we live means we find some of what we've just heard you say very hard to take. We instinctively resist any idea that we're not really in charge. We hate the idea that ultimately it's down to you. But we thank you for giving us the beginning of a glimpse of how much greater and more in charge and more gracious you are than perhaps we'd ever realised before. We've got tons of questions, and we pray that as we get to the next bit of this passage next week and see how Paul addresses them, that you would help us with those questions we may have. But please don't let them become something that stops us seeing just how great you are, how gracious you are. Help us to think rightly about ourselves, rightly about one another, rightly as we look out to those, including those we care about so much who are not yet trusting you, and rightly too as we look up to you and as we worship you for your sovereignty and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.